To our Bible study. We're studying from Proverbs. Yep. We're in the 12th chapter today, and finishing up this 12th chapter, we have the last verse of chapter number 12, and then we, hallelujah, we pass a milestone and get to another chapter. Proverbs 12 and verse 28. I told you last week that many of the verses that are coming up in the next number of chapters, actually from here on out, will be repetitive and will be review of things that we have shared previously. So some of these verses we'll not comment on quite as extensively as we've covered this material in the past. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. In other words, that godliness is profitable, Paul wrote Timothy, in this life and also in the life which is to come, that it is profitable to know God and to live for Him here in this life, and there's no death in it. And even though physical death may come, it's swallowed up in life. It's swallowed up in eternal life. All right, chapter 13. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. I think we shared this verse when we were talking about a scorner. The difference between the wise person and the fool or the scorner is that the wise will listen to the instruction of that one that God has established in authority over him. We might say a wise wife hears her husband's instruction. We might say a wise citizen hears the instruction of the civil magistrate. And a wise employee hears the instruction of his boss. But a scorner, and a scorner is the worst kind of a fool, will not listen to rebuke. You can't tell him anything because he already knows everything. Verse 2. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. And we've seen this principle over in 12:14, where it says a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. The idea is yet the same, that what comes out of our mouth we'll have to not only give answer to or for, but we plant seeds with our mouth, with our words, that will come up in our life. And a man will eat good as he speaks good. If he watches his words, and the Proverbs tell us that in the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression. And so a wise man is generally a man of few words. Whereas, on the other hand, a fool is a man who has a multitude of words, is known by the multitude of his words, always has an opinion about everything. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, that we plant seeds. Jesus said that you are justified by the words of your mouth, you're condemned by the words of your mouth, and for every idle word, a man will have to stand in judgment all of the words that we speak. And I don't know who it was who said this, but I liked it, that if you do not like the fruit that you're eating today, change your words, and tomorrow's fruit will be different. Mm-hmm. Because as a man sows, so shall he also reap. Now, you may not reap it immediately tomorrow or even the next day, but the way to change the circumstances in your life is change your talking. Amen. Change what you're saying. Yes. If you're continually confessing negative, bad things, you're planting seeds for the harvest of the future. And if you want to change the harvest, if you want to change the fruit that you're eating, change the circumstances of your life, they are in great measure influenced and controlled by the words that we speak. And so while you may not be able to change it today or even tomorrow, even this week, you begin to make that change by changing the seeds that you're planting. And the words that you speak are the seeds that you're planting. If you are always grumbling and always complaining and always whining and so on, you're going to eat the fruit of that. And if you want to stop eating that fruit, then you have to change the words that you speak. A man shall eat good by what he says, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. In other words, the crop that is reaped by the sinner will be violent and negative because of what he says with his mouth. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. And here's the influence of the mouth over the circumstances of life. If you'll turn with me to the book of James, let me show you something just briefly here. From James chapter 3, verse number 5 and 6. These verses tell us how influential is the tongue in establishing the course of a man's life. Even so, the tongue is a little member, in other words, just a small, seemingly insignificant part of the body, but it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Now, we've shared this several times in the past, so I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to show you two things here. First of all, I want you to note the phrase, setteth on fire the course of nature. The tongue sets on fire the course of nature. In other words, the tongue will determine, if it's uncontrolled, the tongue will cause your future to be fire, will create problems for you in the future. Sets on fire the course of nature. It is your tongue that establishes what life is going to be like, what your future is going to be like. Further, I want you to notice that it is hell that attempts to put fire in your tongue, and that it is the devil who sets the tongue on fire so that it goes around. I visualize, when I read that passage, this is what I visualize. Have you ever seen either a flamethrower, or the other night I saw on the television news program about, several weeks ago, they were having in some part of the country, I believe it was in the Northwest, where they had a great drought out there like we're having here, and the fires were just consuming the Northwestern forests. And they were fighting those fires by setting backfires. And I watched the man with a container of some type that he held in his hand, and he would go along and he would pour it like this, and he was pouring fire. It was just like a flamethrower. I couldn't figure how could he pour a flaming liquid without that thing exploding in his hand. But whatever it was, whatever the device was, I still don't understand it, but it looked like a watering can, like you would water plants with. And he just walked along in a line, and he just went like this, and he dripped fire everywhere he went, and that's the way he was starting the backfire. Well, when I see this verse here, the tongue sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell, it's as if the devil puts in our tongue that capacity, and everywhere we go, we just drip fire. We just set fires everywhere. And then we're in the middle of it, and we get burned, and we wonder why. And this is what James is describing, and this is precisely what Solomon was describing. MC?
In the last few years, I've seen several quotations from Abraham Lincoln, and I've been surprised at how much biblical wisdom there was in that man. I have one of the little stick-on quotations like you put on your refrigerator, and I keep it prominently displayed in my work area so that I can refer to it correctly. The quotation goes, "It's better to remain silent and be thoughtful than to speak up and remove all doubt."
Yes, right. Yes, that comes right out of the Proverbs, that a man who doesn't speak is considered wise, yeah, even though he may be a fool on the inside. We haven't come to that scripture yet. Verse 3, Proverbs 13:3, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life." It is generally best to keep the mouth shut and to open it only when necessary. "For he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." It seems the more we say, the more destruction we produce. We have this compulsion in us. If you haven't sensed it already, I want you to take note of this, and you will sense it in your life. If you will watch your own mouth, you will see that from time to time, and this is pretty routine, there will be a compulsion inside you to say something. I've got to say something. I've got to tell him what I really think. I've got to speak forth on this. It's almost like a boiling up on the inside of you. You just want to say this. You want to get this out. Generally, when you feel like that, you can feel like that when the anointing of the Spirit of God's on you. But generally, when you feel like that, it's the wrong anointing.
Amen.
It's your tongue being set on fire by hell. And the thing to do is to keep your mouth shut. There's this, how many of you know what I'm talking about, have experienced that? This compulsive pressure within that I would feel so much better if I could just say this. Okay? In the multitude of words, however, there's destruction. He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. The thing to do is keep your mouth shut. And it is wise, parents, to teach your children how to control their tongues. When I was growing up, I'm sure you've heard this as well, children should be seen and not heard. Never heard that? Don't speak unless you're spoken to. Now, I'm not sure that either one of those is the right attitude to have towards children. At the same time, it does teach a child how to control his mouth. I'm sure there are better ways. But however you do it, please teach your children how to control their tongue and to speak at the appropriate time. A person who opens mouth any time that it desires to open is, according to the Proverbs, is a fool. A fool uttereth all his mind. You remember when we saw that? A fool uttereth all his mind. A fool has no control over his flesh. He has no control over his mouth. And he's going all the time. A wise person will be able to control his tongue. Verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth. What's a sluggard? Okay, a slow type person. Someone else said.
Lazy.
A lazy person. We talked last week about the slothful person. So the slothful and the sluggard are the same. These are basically lazy persons. The soul of the sluggard desireth, in other words, he wants, and he desires to have certain things, basic necessities, as well as others. And he hath nothing. Why hath he nothing?
Lazy.
Because he's lazy. In other words, if you know, even if you have the money to buy a something. I was thinking of a ice cream cone, perhaps. Even though you may have the money in your pocket to buy the ice cream cone, if you're not industrious enough to get up and go to where they have them, you're not going to have it. The sluggard won't have it. And on the other hand, the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, why would that be the case? Why would the soul of the diligent be made fat? Because if he desired something, he'd go after it. He'd go get it.
Does that mean all Christians should be fat?
That means they ought to have fat souls. Yes. Yes. Not fat bodies. But they ought to have fat souls. The soul, notice that, not the body. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The idea there is Psalm 23:1 comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack for any good thing because all of my desires and needs have been met and I am fat in terms that I am completely and totally satisfied. That's the idea here. All right? Verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. And so we've seen here previously how God hates lying. A righteous man will hate lying the same way God does. It'll be an abomination to him. He just cannot abide a lie. A person who lies is a person who will find not very much, no approval and very much sympathy from the person who is righteous. Now, the person who is unrighteous in terms of he is a liar himself is forced to tolerate lying in other people. Let me say that again. A person who's a liar himself is forced to tolerate lying in other people. This is one of the things that is wrong with the structure of authority that we have in all of our institutions in this country. In the courts of law, the courts do not want to administer justice because the jurors know that I could be sitting right there myself. And if I, the only difference between me and him is he got caught and I didn't. And so therefore, it's not mercy now. It's not mercy, but it's sympathy that's being applied. In our homes, the father will not administer discipline to the children because the father realizes that his life is a mess. And so he allows his kids to get away with murder. You see, an established righteousness in the life of a person will cause him to take a hard line at unrighteousness in others. Now, I don't mean that that person would be unmerciful any more than God would be unmerciful. The only purely righteous person we know is God himself. And we know he doesn't tolerate sin. He is merciful, but he will punish sin. He always forgives the repentant. Are you listening to me? He always forgives the repentant, but he never overlooks unrepentance, unrepented of sin. Now, that's the way it ought to be with those that are in authority in the human realm. That if we live a life that is free of lying, then we'll have no tolerance for those that do lie. And when a person lies and repents of it and requests forgiveness, you forgive. You give mercy and you go on. But if there's no repentance, then there's strong dealing. But you cannot deal in strength. You see, you don't want a... Let me give you an example. You do not want a principal that is enforcing a dress code if she doesn't know how to dress. Is that right? She couldn't enforce it. Because she'd look at that and, well, you know, just like I do. She couldn't enforce that. You don't want a lady running a crisis pregnancy center that is illegitimately pregnant every year. You're all laughing, but, you know, because it is ridiculous, isn't it? How is a father going to come against his teenage boy for drinking when he drinks? Amen. How's he going to do that? Amen. He can't do it. How's a man who smokes or dips snuff or chews, how's he going to tell his boys not to do that, or his girl? Amen. How's a woman or a mother or a father who's doing drugs or doing, let's put it this way, this is more like it, how could a parent who is doing alcohol socially stand against a child who wants to do crack? Yes, that's right. How are you going to do that? You can't. Any more than a father who comes to church. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. Please don't misunderstand. But if the father dresses up in a t-shirt and jeans and comes to church, how's he going to expect his boy to dress in a suit and tie? Mm-hmm. He can't reasonably expect that, can he? See? And even if the boy, if the boy says, well, you're not dressed that way. You're not dressed that way. Why would you require me to do that? Even if the boy doesn't say that, it's there. Amen. And we speak more with our example than we do ever with our words. How about a father who is unwilling to attend church but tells his kids, you must go? Or a man who brings his child to church, which is that much better, but refuses to worship God. He's a stick and wants his dance, kid. Dance. Unmoved. Worship God. And how's a man who speeds down the highway? Well, now you've gone to meddling, preacher. How's a man who breaks the speed limit? Listen, kids know. Before they ever go to school, they know what the speed limit is.
Right.
And you drive down the highway 65 miles an hour, he can read that from your back seat.
That's right.
And he knows you are breaking the law.
That's right.
And you tell him to respect the law.
That's
You're teaching him otherwise. A righteous man hates lying. A man who lies, however, will not hate it in others. He'll overlook it. Overlook it. And this is one of the major things that's wrong with our families in our country. It's wrong with our legal system in this country. It's wrong with how can a policeman, we have a policeman back here. How can a policeman enforce a law that he continually breaks? Mm-hmm. How can a policeman that's doing drugs enforce the drug laws? We have to not only set an example, but in our own life, we have to live what we want others to live. Otherwise, there's no way that we can enforce it or influence it. If you do enforce that kind of behavior, for example, the policeman that is doing drugs and busts somebody else for doing drugs, what you do is create total disrespect for the law. A father that requires his children to do something he won't do is one that encourages among his children complete disrespect. The children might obey, but they will never honor.
Right. Something the Lord showed me a while back, as I was driving down expressway trying to do 55, and you're going to get run over to do 55 and more. And the motor brought the climber.
That's no excuse for going 60, though.
That's right.
Thank you.
He said that the blessings of the Lord will come upon you and overtake you. So here we are going down expressway 65, and the blessings of God never knew we're 55. So we're just out running them. We're doing 70, and the blessings are behind us at 55, losing ground.
That's what Tony was talking about before. We're unwilling to wait upon the Lord, okay? A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Righteousness, verse 6, keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. A simple example would be the example that you just used, Jerry, which was speeding on the highway, all right? Righteousness will keep him that is upright in the way. And suppose you've got two men driving down the highway. They're both going to Atlanta. One is driving 55 on Interstate 20, and the other one is driving 75. And at Lee Road, just over the hill there, as you come just down into Lee Road, there's a trap. There's a speed trap there. Now, the one man has decided to be obedient to that speed limit. He's driving 55, and when he comes over the top of the hill, will he be kept or overthrown? He'll be kept. He just go right on by. But the man who comes over the top of the hill at, what did I say? 75, will he be kept or overthrown? Hopefully he'll be overthrown. And you know, sooner or later, he's going to be overthrown. The righteousness of a righteous man will keep him. In other words, doing the right thing will preserve you in spiritual things as well as in physical and natural things. On the other hand, the man who is engaged in continually breaking the law, whether it's man's law or God's law, the fact that he is doing that is going to be his own destruction. And so many times people I've done this myself, I'm sure you have as well, particularly before I was born again. I'm sure I've done it since then too, but not to the same degree. Thank the Lord for that. But before I was born again, and I see how many of you can relate to this, that I would do those things that were wrong. Break the law, for example. You're in a hurry to go somewhere, and you're going 75 in a 65 zone, and then you get caught, and you have to pay the fine, and you're late for your appointment, and you don't have the money, and all of the other things that happen. And all cursed luck. Just everything bad happens to me. I couldn't do nothing right ever happens to me. And people just get in that kind of a situation. They curse their luck. They get angry and begin to be profane with their mouth. And everybody that they meet, they're just hard to get along with, just miserable and that kind of situation. And it's not their cursed luck at all. What they have done is sown disobedience, and they have reaped destruction. As a man plants, so shall he also harvest. And it is not that God was sitting there trying to get us, or that the policeman was sitting there. If a man will do good, Romans 13 says he will get the praise of the authority. Because the civil magistrate is not a terror to those that do good, but he's a terror to those that do bad. Do you know that when I go down the highway and I see a blue light, I don't jump? I don't stop, I don't start, I don't whoops, and check my speedometer, make sure I'm all right. Hit my brake. I don't have to do any of that. I used to. I don't do it anymore. Verse 7. If I could get the rest of my life under control like that, I'd be in good shape. Verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. We've seen that, didn't we, over in chapter 11. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than his meat, but attendeth to poverty. The idea here is a man who makes himself rich, not seeking the Lord and the Lord's blessings coming upon him, but rather goes out oftentimes by fraudulent means, garners wealth to himself, and what he has is nothing. Jesus spoke to the Laodicean church prophetically and said, you say you're rich, but you're poor and miserable and wretched, and you need to come to me and get gold that doesn't perish. On the other hand, a person who makes himself poor, how would you go about making yourself poor?
Giving
away. The rich young ruler was a man in this condition, wasn't it? Wasn't he? He said to Jesus, I want eternal life. That was important to him. Jesus said, you do the commandments. I've done it. One thing yet you lack. Sell all you have because you're trusting in your money and give to the poor and come follow me. And he wouldn't do that because he'd made himself rich. And it says that he was grieved because he had great possessions and he went away greatly grieved. On the other hand, when he went away, he had then what? Nothing. He was a pauper in terms of things that really matter. On the other hand, had he given away what he had, as Jesus instructed him to, he would have great riches. What would he have had? He'd have eternal life, and he'd have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which any man who has ever considered that seriously would trade everything he had for a personal relationship with God. Verse 8, the ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. Now, frankly, this verse is not real clear. If I were to comment very much on this verse, it would be purely out of my imagination because the verse does not speak real clear. And the commentaries that I've read on it, the other translations and so on, seem to me to be more speculative than they do revelational. And I just do not have the revelation on that verse sufficient to where I would be willing to comment on it. If anybody else does, I'll hear your comments. Okay, let's move on to the next one then, verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. And not talking here so much about physical light, but the light of the life. And the light of a righteous man's life will be rejoicing. There's been a lot of talk here in the last couple of weeks about joy and rejoicing, and that's what you're describing, is this very thing. But the lamp of the wicked shall be will not produce greater light, but will, on the other hand, be put out. Verse 10 is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible with regard to human relationships between people. Only by pride cometh contention, but with a well-advised is wisdom. The first part of that is particularly illuminating. Only by pride cometh contention. Now, what does that say? What does that say to you?
All the wars, strifes, fights, quarrels, and every sort of conflict that exists between people is a result of pride.
Okay. Who's pride?
Of the person that
rules together.
Okay, one or both or all of the people who are involved. Okay, the word contention here, as Larry says so correctly, literally means strife, anger, wars, wrath, all sorts of fretting and fuming between people, misunderstandings. When I talk about misunderstanding, I'm not talking about the genuine misunderstanding. I'm talking about the misunderstanding that creates strife, that results in strife. It's pride that produces any kind of contention. If it's contention between a man and his wife, there's pride. If there's contention between parent and child, there's pride. If there's contention between co-workers, there's pride. If there's contention between neighbors, there's pride. If there's contention between brothers and sisters, whether they be familial or whether they be in the church, it's pride. If there be contention between countries or cities, there's pride. Our whole, and this is unfortunate, but our whole athletic system is based on pride. They are contests to satisfy our pride. Now, it's unfortunate because athletics can be a tremendous occasion for fellowship and for competition that produces the best in us. And I'm not opposed to athletics. Don't you misunderstand me. I think that's, you know, it's fine within the human experience. But yesterday, in one of the football games that was played yesterday, it was played in Southern California. Actually, it was played last evening, I believe, in Southern California, and it was the University of Southern California, and they had banners all across the stadium, and it said Trojan football, the proud tradition, I believe was the Trojan football, the proud tradition, or tradition of pride, something like that. And didn't strike me at the moment as much as it does today as we're sharing this. That contention comes not only in part by pride, it comes only by pride. And therefore, anytime, there's a key word here, only. It's a very key word. Anytime there is strife between people, there's pride in one or both of those persons. You cannot have strife without pride. And generally, the pride is on both sides of the struggle. And here's why I say that. You have to have two contestants in order to have a fight. You cannot have a fight with only one contestant. And if the conflict has two contestants, then there's pride on both sides. Do you understand what I'm saying? Judy?
I struggle with this. We all have to play a struggle with this all the time, but one particular time something happened, and I had just sort of gotten revelation on this verse, and I was offended, I guess. Somebody did something to me. They didn't even know they did it, but I really got upset. The other person really wasn't involved, and this is an example about how they might have cried too, but they didn't even know I was upset. What happened, I really got upset, and I just thought, I'm in contention here. I'm really all by myself. I'm mad, and I know it's pride. And I said, Lord, show me, where is the pride? Where is the pride? And I didn't do anything, and the other person did this to me, and, you know, how can this be pride? And then, you know, he just ministered to me and showed me that it was my own pride. The other person really didn't have anything to do with it because it was the way I reacted. It was my contention that I had to come from pride. And so sometimes it doesn't have to be both people. I mean, the other person, if I had talked to them, we might have had all that. But I was doing it all by myself.
I see that. If you have, any time you have the desire to defend yourself or to justify yourself, you're operating in pride.
This is good in the academy. Anytime your kids come home and tell you they got a problem with somebody at school, I say, hey, put your pride in your pocket and forget it and go on. Because that's it. You know, it's just the devil trying to drum up some strife. But it, like you said, it takes two to have contention. If you have one trying to contend, he might as well be contending with that wall because he can't contend.
Unless somebody responds. Mm-hmm. Someone else had their hand up. Was it you, Larry?
Yes. I generally describe pride as self-concern.
Yes.
Then that covers defense and all of the other manifestations.
Yes.
Of pride.
Yes, self-concern. Okay, anyone else? All right, I think that's a good place for us to stop right there at the conclusion of verse 10. Obviously, the downside of that is that with the well-advised is wisdom, and that is to refuse pride. We get pride under and refuse to be contentious. We just refuse to have contention at all or to participate in it. All right, let's stop right there. We'll pick up We pick up our next time with verse number 11. Let's have closing prayer.